Luke 12, from verse 8 to verse 12. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. The Lord Jesus Christ has been calling his disciples in this section of Luke's Gospel to a life of consistency and transparency. And the point of contrast is with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are quite content to live with that gap between what they appear to be and what they really are, to leave this gap between the inner and the outer life. And you remember how when he was dealing with them directly, the Lord Jesus said to them that God made both the inner man and the outer man. How then can anybody imagine that they can pretend outwardly to be something that they are not inwardly, and imagine that God will not see and know? And the disciples are not to be like the Pharisees. They are not to allow this gap to develop between what they really are and who they really are and what they appear to be. Christ's people ought to be sincere. They ought to be self-evidently followers of the Lamb. And Christ is calling them and us to be who and what we are, to live what we called last week no filter Christian lives. That's not lives of foolishness. It's not lives of unrighteous aggression. It's not saying everything that's in our minds all the time. But it is living truly as Christians, unashamed of the Lord Jesus, despite the hostility that we will face in this world. Are you striving to be an unashamed Christian, or are you trying to be an undercover Christian? There are too many of us, and I speak first to the congregation of which I have a care, and I speak first to my own heart, who have made an art of toning down our testimony. We keep drawing lines in the sand and redrawing them whenever anybody gets too close to them. Well, we'll be bold when this happens, but when it happens, perhaps now is not the time. And we keep always retrenching, drawing back, never quite getting to the point where we will stand up for Jesus as soldiers of the cross. We've become experts in persuading ourselves that now is not the right time. This is not the right place. This is not the right issue why I should now take a stand and show myself unashamed and boldly a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of those excuses start to sound very reasonable to us. They're quite compelling. I have to take account of my professional responsibility, perhaps. I need to make sure that I don't upset the family dynamic. I want to take care that I don't cause any kind of trouble. And we keep then showing ourselves a way out of faithful testimony. We explain away the need for making known Christ Jesus. Perhaps you've even fallen into the trap of telling yourself, well, my faith is very personal to me. It's a very private thing. It's not something I talk about a great deal. Well, my friends, if our faith is so personal and private that no one's got any idea that we're Christians, then it may be a question of whether we have saving faith at all. We are called then to live in the light of eternity, to live before God before we have any concern for the opinions of men. And Christ told his disciples to remember with regard to their enemies that the worst thing that they could do to them was to kill them, putting even death in the light of eternal judgment, the bliss and blessing of heaven, or the horrors and the woe of hell. And the Lord Jesus then here continues to press upon his disciples, and by extension to press upon me and you, what it is to live a life of faith in God and in his Christ. He presses, first of all, a contrast concerning confession. A contrast concerning confession. Then he issues a caution about blasphemy. And thirdly, he offers comforts regarding testimony. So confession, blasphemy, and testimony. A contrast, a caution, and a comfort. The first thing then here in verses 8 and 9 is the contrast concerning confession that the Lord Christ would have us understand. And to do this, he connects heaven and earth together. He's making clear again that we see what happens now in the light of judgment and eternity, pressing home that what happens on earth now has consequences in the heavenly court eternally. And he recognizes that you and I are living in a context where there is constant pressure to let that gap grow, to say that we're believers, but not to live as believers. Or perhaps even to draw back from even saying or living as believers, and to let people just think what they will, and to try to keep our heads down, to distance ourselves from the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives and with our lips, to make sure that no one knows that we are too much associated with him. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ says to us, remember judgment and eternity. Remember what lies ahead. Remember what will come to pass. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. First of all then, confession. Now, perhaps when you think of the language of confession, you think of acknowledging your sin to somebody, confessing that you've done something wrong. But that's not the sense in which it's being used here. This is not acknowledging the guilt of your sin, but rather acknowledging or testifying publicly to the Lord Jesus as God and Saviour, the only one who can save you and anyone else from your sin, from the death that is the wages of sin, and from the hell that follows on for those who die without trusting in him. It is the language of a public commitment and a heartfelt testimony, not necessarily of wearing a t-shirt proclaiming your allegiance to the Lord Jesus or carrying some kind of placard, but a life and a speech that makes clear at every key point who you are and to whom you belong. In Psalm 66 and verse 16, there's this lovely open declaration. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. And what's lovely about that is it's not just that this is a man forced into a corner and obliged to say, well, actually, I'm a Christian and I suppose you better know about it. It's someone who loves to make clear that they are a follower of the Lamb, that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's that openness, there's that integrity, there's that sincerity, there's that transparency. And it's there despite ridicule, despite mockery, despite sneers and scorn, despite hatred, despite assault, despite persecution, and even despite death. The Lord Jesus has already spoken in this way in chapter 9. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. It's not the first time, and it won't be the last, when the Lord Christ hangs before us the outcome of a life that is lived in commitment and attachment to him by faith, with love, in hope. And those who turn their back upon him and opt for an easy way now that leads to a hard place to come. He speaks then of us making this persistent public confession, living and speaking so that people know that we are Christ's and that we follow him. And if we acknowledge him in that way, if we confess him, then the Son of Man, when his glory is unveiled at judgment, this same Jesus, seen as the one who is God and with God, he will acknowledge and receive us before the hosts of the Lord and the Lord of hosts. On the day of judgment, Christ will own us as his own. He will declare that we belong to him. And perhaps even at other points before that, you know, some of you, the beautiful testimony of Stephen, that first martyr after Pentecost, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 55. As Stephen is being stoned because of his faithfulness to Christ, because of his unashamed public testimony to Jesus of Nazareth as God's Christ and the Lord of all who trust in him, they're stoning him to death. And he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That's when they run at him to kill him. That's when they drag him out and begin to stone him. He's on trial. And at that moment, because of those distinct circumstances and the particular moment in history at which Stephen is living and serving, he has that open testimony before the angels of God and the God of the angels, that he is Christ's and Christ is his. If we then live with that public declaration that we belong to the Lord Christ and that we will own him, then in that day he will testify that we belong also to him. But it was a contrast, was it not? Confession on the one hand, but denial on the other. The one who denies Christ before men will be denied before the angels of God. This is persistently, publicly disowning Christ. And notice again, persistent, public disowning of Christ. It is not the momentary lapse of a feeble soul. If it were, I doubt there's a single Christian alive who would say that they are able to expect that Christ would confess us before the angels of God. Peter wouldn't be able to, would he? Because Peter denied his Lord 3 times. Rather, it seems best to understand this as a sort of a summary statement. This is a life of denial. This is a life spent avoiding association with the Lord Jesus, doing everything you can to make sure that you don't have anything to do with him and that people don't know that you have any connection with him. It's keeping the Christ of Scripture at arm's length. It's turning your back upon him because you do not want to take up the cross that comes with following him. You're not going to go in the way of Moses, who was willing to suffer the reproach of Christ with his people. No, you want to keep off the radar. You will keep a low profile. And the terrible thing is that you can go through life claiming to be a Christian while denying Christ. You can be in a church where, when the crunch comes and the issue rises of whether or not you will obey the word of God, And there's a price for that. Then you will be the one who says, no, I'd rather not cause a fuss. Whether it's at home or at school or at work or on social media, you've made it an art form of ensuring that no one knows that you and Christ have anything to do with one another. Your life is empty of public connection. And when the issue arises and when the chips are down, you are the one who backs away. You will not stand for the Lord Jesus. You are always retreating. You are ever hiding. You don't want anybody to know that you have anything to do with him. And the Lord Jesus is saying, if you can live like that, it's because you have nothing to do with me. If your great goal in life is making sure that no one knows that you have anything to do with Jesus, then the chances are it's because you have nothing to do with Jesus. And if you deny him, if your life is a repudiation of him and a turning your back upon him, a denying of him, then you will find no advocate on the day of judgment. No one will identify you and say, you are one of Christ's. You are not his, and he is not yours. And when all those things are weighed in the balances, you will be found wanting, alone and rejected, cast out forever. See, this is serious stuff. This is not just time, but this is eternity. The Lord Jesus is asking these men and women, are you more concerned with the court of men or with the court of God? Are you more concerned with the judgment, the opinion, the condemnation of men? Or the judgment, the opinion, the condemnation or approval of God? Are you trusting Christ and so living for eternity? And that means for those of us who are Christians and say we are Christians, we need to be aware of the trimming habit. And I think you know what I mean. As the pressure grows, especially in present society, as there seem to be more and more issues on which to stand up and declare yourself a follower of the living God by what you believe and how you behave, as the space, the wriggle room, is stripped away from us, have we learned again the art of saying, well, we're only going to die on the right hills. And this isn't one, and this isn't one, and this isn't one. And we keep claiming that when the right hill comes, we'll die in a moment. But we've never yet even found the moment where we need to fight, let alone the point at which we're really willing to risk anything. Are we in the habit of always backing off, backing off, backing off, and making sure that our professed allegiance to Jesus Christ never puts us in a position where we truly need to confess him? What is that if not a consistent denying of him? A readiness to own Christ. A confessing of him who is in our hearts with our lips, Romans 10, 9 and 10, is a good sign of heart religion. Consider the court of men in comparison and contrast with the court of heaven. For the one who confesses Christ before men, Christ will confess him before the angels of God. But the one who denies Jesus Christ will be denied before the angels of God. And that leads then, secondly, to the caution Christ issues about blasphemy. And again, there are two elements here. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, he who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. And you might be forgiven for saying, well, you just said that if you deny Jesus, then he will deny you in the last day. Yes, And that means that this speaking a word against the Son of Man, again, is not that persistent and consistent denial and distancing yourself from Jesus of which we have just read in verse 9. This is not, for example, the Apostle Paul, who when he was Saul of Tarsus, was an insolent and blasphemous and violent man. Now, he did it in ignorance. He says that. But he was a rebel against Jesus Christ. Yet he repented and he found forgiveness. And that's what we're talking about here. In Matthew chapter 27, for example, and verse 44. The robbers who were crucified with the Lord Jesus reviled him with the same thing as the others. He saved himself. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. And both of the robbers, the one on the left and the one on the right, were both saying the same things to Jesus as that process of crucifixion began. And yet what was the outcome? One of them came to his senses and one of them asked the Lord Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he was forgiven. Forgiven even the sins of the breaths that he had breathed moments before. "Today you will be with me in paradise." Here is an encouragement and a sweet comfort. Because many who are now in the kingdom of God, we look back and we remember the things that we have said against Christ. And we remember our attitude toward Christ. We remember perhaps either the sermons we heard or the words that were spoken to us, and we wanted nothing to do with him. We did speak words against the Son of Man. Perhaps when you first heard the gospel, you say, "Well, this is nonsense. I want nothing to do with this. I have no time for this." And yet now you are perhaps drawing near. You want to know this God. You have come to see your own sin and Jesus as the sufficient Saviour. And you might be tempted to say, "But having turned my back in that way upon him, would he now accept me? Will he forgive me if I cry out for mercy?" Yes. Yes, he will. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Whatever hard thoughts you have had of Christ, if you are now repenting of those, whatever hard words you have spoken of Christ, if you grieve over them because you have come to see the beauty and the glory of the Redeemer, now is the time to cry out for mercy and confidence that he will receive you and that God will wash away your sins. But what of the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit? That one will not be forgiven. Who is this Holy Spirit? He is, John 15 and verse 26, he is the Spirit of truth. He is, Hebrews 10 and verse 29, the Spirit of grace. He is the one who testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who stirs the soul, who convinces of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He is the one who indwelt the Lord Jesus. Christ had the Spirit without measure. And by him, remember Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God is upon me. And therefore, here I am bringing into existence in your very eyes, bringing near to you the very kingdom of God. Now remember what the Pharisees had done. You go back toward the beginning of the middle of chapter 11. Verse 14. He was casting out a demon and it was mute. So it was that when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." They saw the mighty works of God in Christ, and they concluded and testified that they were the very works of the devil. The Spirit is bearing witness to the Lord Jesus. The Spirit is making clear who he is and telling us then what he accomplishes. But here is a persistent and deliberate rejection of the Holy Spirit in his witness to Jesus Christ. What we seem then to be speaking of here is an obstinate hostility and an impenitent unbelief. And notice now the difference between a Paul on the road to Damascus and a thief who dies on the cross. Men who've spoken hard things against Christ. But when they see his glory, when the Holy Spirit makes clear to them who he is, they bow the knee and they seek forgiveness for their sins. Not so these. They continue to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Do you remember Pharaoh? How again and again, when he saw the power of God at work through Moses, he hardened his heart. Until that last dreadful phrase, in terms of God's dealings with that wicked man, the Lord hardened his heart. I think that's a good illustration, a terrible illustration in one sense, a terrible illustration of what it means to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, to have all the evidence, all the testimony before you, and to keep going on in unbelief. The Hebrews, remember, the Hebrew Christians in chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8 were warned not to harden their hearts as their forefathers had done. This is to live continually without any sense of your sin or of God's holiness. This is to go on denying the truth as it is in Jesus. This is to have no regard for pardon and so never to pursue it. Again, it's not a moment, it's not a word. There was a horrible trend a few years ago now, it was. Some atheist thought of himself perhaps as a public figure of some kind. He'd picked up this language. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, whoever denies the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. And he made this boastful video and put it online, encouraging people to deny the Holy Spirit. And man and woman, boy and girl, they were all there in this great montage, all grinning into the camera, some of them beating their chests or raising their fists. I deny the Holy Spirit. Ha ha! I deny the Holy Spirit. Look at us all. We've committed the so-called unforgivable sin. The horrible thing is that perhaps some of those men and women have been convinced of their sin. And perhaps the devil has persuaded them, but because of that folly, that there is now no place for repentance. But I don't believe such momentary bravado and folly is what our Lord Jesus has in mind. This is a resisting and a refusing and a rejecting of gospel light to the very end. It is a denying of the operations of the Spirit and the testimony he bears and the witness he gives to the Lord Christ. It is even perhaps to feel something of the force of truth, to be gripped by a sense of heavenly reality, and to go on turning your back against it. I'm pleading with you tonight, do not harden your heart. When the word of God comes against you, comes toward you, comes upon you, when it begins to peel back the layers of your soul, when it begins to show you your sin and God's righteousness and God's judgment, and you see the horror of sin and the glory of righteousness and the weight of judgment, as it is revealed in Christ and him crucified, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Don't say, I don't want this and I don't need this. Let's not again then get into the habit of toning down and trimming our confession. Let us repent of every lapse and standing up unashamed as a follower of Jesus Christ. And at this point you might be saying, okay, so I'm so feeble, I'm so weak, I'm so frail, I'm so scared. And I think every sincere Christian will say, I don't think I've got the courage for this. I am a mere man. How will I stand? What's going to happen to me when the chips are down? Because I've been there and I know the pressure and I know the fear. I know what it's like to be in the workplace or the staff room or the classroom or the schoolyard. I know what it's like to be talking with friends. I know what it's like to be in a family situation and the matter of religion comes up. And people begin to mock and scorn or to assert some falsehood or to declare some false religion. And I'm thinking, oh, what am I going to say? It's exposed. I don't know where to begin. I don't know what to say. Here then is a comfort regarding the testimony of the saints. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. Isn't that what you might be doing after this? I've got to confess Christ before men. I need to make sure that I sustain this testimony to the Lord Jesus and do not blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. I don't want to deny him. I need to hold to him and go on making known my allegiance to him. But how will I do that? Now, when they bring you before the synagogues and magistrates and authorities. Now, that's not actually the most encouraging start, is it, at that point? You might think, what, is this going to get even worse? Here's the context. And it's a when. It's not an if. Remember again what we read in John's Gospel earlier today. Jesus, knowing all the things that were about to be accomplished. He is not ignorant of what lies ahead for these who are his followers. When they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, it's not an if. This is going to happen. This will come to pass. And you and I who live as Christ's people today, we need to start reckoning with the fact that it is normal for normal discipleship. Normal for faithful followers of Jesus Christ to clash with authorities. And again, I don't mean by that some kind of on-the-street bravado. I mean the simple reality of faithful attachment to Jesus Christ is going to bring the ridicule, the scorn, the antagonism, the hatred, and even the assault and persecution of the world against us. And Christ is warning us that our allegiance to him is going to be tested in a clash with human authorities. That's where the pressure will perhaps become most fierce. That's where they want to force the gap. It's all right for you to say, oh, well, I'm a Christian, as long as you don't say Christian things or live a Christian life. You're going to deny him. And then you can go on saying, well, I'm a religious person. That's where the pressure comes in. We forbid you to speak any more in his name, as the Sanhedrin did to Peter and John. They're going to go before the synagogues. Here's the specifically Jewish context. They're going to go before the magistrates and authorities. This is more comprehensive. It could be Jews. It could be Gentiles. But they are going to be coming up again and again against human authorities who are hostile to Jesus Christ and the good news that is in him. That almost sounds like the storyboard for Acts, does it not? You can read your way through the Acts of the Apostles, as we call them. The Acts of the risen Jesus by his followers, perhaps more properly. And you see over and over again that this is what happens. From the very beginning to the very end, whether it is Jews or Greeks or Romans, whether it is Peter or Paul or James or John or Stephen or Luke, Titus and Timothy as you work forwards, every one of those who are living these lives of faithfulness, They are dragged before the synagogues, the magistrates, and the authorities. This is going to be played out in the life of these disciples. The context, the command, do not worry. This is a most God-like thing to say. It is a most Christ-like thing to say. It is one of the assurances, the exhortations that the Lord Jesus gives to his people again and again and again in a variety of circumstances. In that most fearful of experiences, in that most frightening moments, do not worry about the tone and the content of your response. Don't be anxiously agitated looking ahead. Don't be terrified when you come to that very moment. Now, is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, well, look, just roll along and if it happens, it happens, you'll be okay? No, he's not for one moment suggesting flippancy or carelessness. Remember again that he told us through his servant Peter that you are to be always ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. A reasoned defense for why you have this confidence in Christ and this hope of the glory to come. You ought to be living with a well-stocked and well-warmed heart. You ought to be hiding the word of God in your heart that you might not sin against him. You ought to be storing up the truth because it's more precious to you than thousands of pieces of gold and silver. You ought to be delighting in the law of the Lord. You ought to be walking closely with Christ so that not just your head but your heart are full of light and heat. And that moment will come. And the pressure will be on. The screw will be turned. But do not be crippled with anxiety in anticipation of that moment or when it arrives. Here then is the comfort. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. When that time comes, the Holy Spirit will take and he will show you the things that belong to Christ. And he will help you that you may speak as you should. You will have his immediate or present assistance. You will know heavenly help in that very moment to speak. Now, what will be the outcome of your speaking? You might think, you might even hope perhaps, that, well, he'll help me to speak in such a way that I will be acquitted. He'll help me to talk my way out of trouble. No, that's not the help the Holy Spirit will give. The help the Holy Spirit will give you will be to bear testimony boldly and clearly to the Lord Jesus in the time of trial. He will give you a courage that you might otherwise lack. He will give you a clarity that you might otherwise not possess. To bear testimony to Jesus Christ. Do you remember what our Lord said? The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. The God of heaven has a warm regard for the friends of Jesus Christ. And those who are committed to faithfulness, those who are ready to confess Christ before men, those who will not deny him, those who will hold fast to him through thick and thin, they will find that in the hour of trial, the Holy Spirit will help them. And perhaps we're tempted to say, well, I've never found the Holy Spirit helping me when I've needed him. Could it be, brothers and sisters, that we've never actually put ourselves at the point where we would rely upon him? See, when you come, we don't trade off here with the Holy Spirit. If you help me, I'll be bold. If you make me strong beforehand, then I'll show that strength. No, I will confess. And in confessing, I anticipate the fulfillment of this promise. There's faith even in this, when I come into that moment of trial, then I can anticipate the Spirit's help. And again, this is the story of the Acts. Not just the when you come before synagogues and magistrates and authorities, but also the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And again, you can read in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, and again in Acts chapter 5, into Acts chapter 6, and you've got people who are speaking boldly. Acts chapter 7 and the testimony of Stephen. Stephen's sermon there may be perhaps one of the finest handling of Christ made known in the Old Testament. It may be where Paul learned how to see Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. And then as you work your way through, and especially perhaps as you come to Acts chapter 21 and 23 and 24 and 26, you've got the Apostle Paul, and again and again and again, he's before these hostile human authorities. And he speaks. And he doesn't just defend himself. He declares Christ to them. And so often in those addresses in the book of Acts, the apostles are hauled before the human authorities and put in the human dock. And they haul the human authorities before the courtroom of God. And you would wonder who was truly on trial as you see these believers declaring Jesus Christ and calling sinners to account. It's there again in the epistles. Christ stood with me and strengthened me. They were helped by the Holy Spirit to make a plain and bold testimony. And you might say, well, that's just the apostles. That's just the disciples. That's just the New Testament. I'm not persuaded that that is so. I believe that the apostles had particular blessings from the Holy Spirit. I believe that they were given distinct assistance as those who were speaking directly on behalf of Christ in a way that we do not now. But nevertheless, there is no indication here that the Holy Spirit has any less regard for a faithful testimony to Jesus Christ today than he ever had. And I think as you look down through history, and perhaps as you read those testimonies of the worthies of the past, as you read of a Polycarp or a Blandina, you heard of both of them? Aged Polycarp, standing before the Roman authorities and saying that he served his Lord and Saviour for decades. And Christ has never denied him. Christ has never turned his back upon him. Christ has never denied him. How then can he turn his back upon Christ now? That young woman, Blandina, killed, sweetly and defiantly testifying of her attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know some of the great stories. You know of a Latimer in the flames with Ridley. Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle in England by God's grace as shall never be put out. Perhaps you've read of Lady Jane Grey, and she's being attacked theologically by some of the great Roman Catholic minds of the day. And courageously and stubbornly, righteously stubbornly, she holds her ground. And perhaps you read some of these things, you think, well, this has been dressed up, hasn't it? Some great author has taken these things and has turned them into something that sounds really good. Maybe sometimes it's been a little tidied up. But I think so often what you hear echoing down through the ages, what you hear sounding out of our history books, our biographies, is men and women who have been helped by the Holy Spirit when they've been brought before hostile human authorities, and trembling and feeble themselves, they have spoken. Not always great eloquent sermons, but often simple, bold, plain, courageous testimonies to Jesus Christ. And they have continued to confess him before men. Perhaps it's worth bearing in mind that in those moments when the Holy Spirit is helping Christ's suffering servants to hold fast and speak out, that those who continue to rage against them are in that very moment revealing their blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I suggest to you, if you are a Christian this evening, that this is a wake-up call for us. I think you and I need to ask the question, what kind of life am I living? What kind of testimony am I giving? Am I trying to cultivate a head-down Christianity? Am I trying to be a keep-out-of-trouble disciple? Have I over time become devoted to my own safety, convinced that my most important job in this life is to get myself through without too much in the way of trouble? Have you managed to get to this point? And though you might not quite pat yourself on the back, yet you can be fairly sure that no one thinks any the less of you right now because you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Or if they do, you've managed to keep it fairly low key. Brothers and sisters, I think we need to beware a pattern of fear that breeds ever-increasing silence, that leads to ever-increasing distance, that may bring us to the point of denial. Because the screw keeps turning and the space keeps shrinking. And more, if we are followers of the Lamb, we are going to be faced with issues, situations, challenges where God in his word has spoken plainly. And when our allegiance to Christ will be tested, what do you think? What do you believe? Which way will you go? Will you accept this? Will you bow to this? Will you keep silent at this? When these things are demanded, when these things are expected, when these words are spoken, will you stand up and be counted as a Christian? Or will you decide that this is yet another hill that you don't need to die on? Will you decide yet again that this isn't quite the right time, this isn't quite the right place, this is not quite the right issue? That under certain circumstances, of course, you'd have made very clear at this point that you don't agree with this at all, or that this is actually the truth, but now's not that moment. How do we respond to our lapses? If you'd had a brother or a sister close enough to you, when perhaps you'd fallen into that trap and they had said to you, do you think you did the right thing there? Do you think you spoke as you should have spoken? Do you repent and reform as Peter did? Or do you double down? Do you just reiterate all those excuses? Are you pushing back and back, further and further away from Christ and his truth and your faithful confession of it? Some of you will know the story of Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop under Henry VIII, imprisoned under Bloody Mary. Poor Cranmer was caught, really, a man who was profoundly conscious of authority and his relationship to it. And Cranmer especially, as the pressure began to build, felt the tension on the one hand of his commitment to the authority of the Prince of Heaven, and on the other, his commitment to the authority of his Prince upon earth. And his Prince upon earth, Mary, she knew how to bring Cranmer down. He was in prison in Oxford when Latimer and Ridley were taken to be burned. They made sure that this old man, feeble and frail, could see his friends being taken to death. And before long, Cranmer recanted. He turned his back upon the truth that he knew, and he was taken back to jail. Then came the moment when they were going to publicly shame him before his own death. The Holy Spirit gave him in that hour what he should speak. And Cranmer, who had been called forward to give his recantation, recanted his recantation and preached what might have been his finest ever sermon, in which he told them that the right hand with which he had signed the document renouncing his convictions, that that unworthy right hand would be the first to suffer in the flames. And as Cranmer called upon the people listening, he said this: that the time has come that you should care less for this world and more for God and for the world to come. Cranmer confessed Christ. He was a frail and fearful old man. He was a man with a profound sense of rightful authority. And under particular pressures, Cranmer buckled and nearly broke. But when he needed him, the Holy Spirit helped him. And Cranmer's final testimony was more abundantly glorious than his denials temporarily had ever been. Why did Christ say these things? And why do I say these things? Because I would follow in the footsteps of my Saviour in preparing us for a faithful future. I don't know that it will be very long before the space will so shrink that your choice as to whether or not you sidestep these issues will be removed. We will not have much longer when we can, as it were, spin away through the mists and hope that we stay out of reach of those who are hostile to Christ. What are you committed to? An undercover life or an open allegiance to God, your Saviour, and your King? Before you're called to die on certain hills, you should start fighting on some of the little mounds. It is a very, very rare thing for someone to prove their faithfulness in the last great moment who has consistently proved faithless up to that point. Let us then now begin, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, to confess Christ more clearly, to make him known plainly, to be unashamed, unembarrassed, transparent and consistent in living for Jesus as followers of the Lamb. Because those who confess him before men on earth, he will confess before the angels of God. Those who deny him before men will be denied before the angels of God. You may lapse, you may stumble, You may sin, but you will be forgiven if you repent, but not if you resist and reject. And when the moment of trial comes, and when with your neighbours or your colleagues, amongst your family and your friend, at home, at work, at school, wherever it may be, when the pressure begins to turn upon Christians individually, when the churches of Jesus Christ begin to start having to work out whether or not they will buckle or stand, will we speak for Christ and find in that very hour that the Holy Spirit will help us to speak as we should, and confident that Christ will take us to himself, not fearing the faces of men, to trust in God and in his Christ, and to live for him, and to speak for him, and if need be, to die for him, that we may go to be with him. Amen.